tonight, we are going to look at the book of 2 Samuel. Last time we looked at 1 Samuel, but before we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have to meditate on this portion of Scripture. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide and help us, Lord, to have a better understanding of this book and its content. And Lord, just teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of 1 Samuel, we saw many chapters dealing with David's life as a fugitive in chapters 21 to 30. And now in the beginning of 2 Samuel, we read about the death of Saul and the beginning of David's reign as the king of Israel. And really, this book is about primarily David's reign. And just to outline the reign of Saul in this book, we have in the first chapter, David gains favor among the people. And then Saul and Jonathan die, and Mephibosheth is crippled, and David hears of Saul's death and laments for Saul and for Jonathan. We're all familiar with that story. That's how the book opens. And then we see the reign of David beginning. And David is anointed as a king in Hebron, not in Jerusalem, but in Hebron in 2 Samuel 7. And we have the early reign of David's life beginning in chapter 2 all the way through the end of chapter 25. And we see also in chapter 13 through 19 division among David's sons, in particular Absalom. And then we have the late reign of David in his latter years as an older man. And that is in chapters 19 through 24. Jay Angus wrote a Bible handbook, and he had some important things to say about David from 2 Samuel, and I thought it would be profitable to read it. He said, from the first, David showed the utmost anxiety that every step he took toward the possession of the kingdom should be directed by Jehovah. So he stands in stark contrast to Saul. David always wanted the Lord involved in his life and reign. And we read, and it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? And he said, unto Hebron. So David went up thither. And so what we see here is David seeking God's will before he acts. And we might read over this and say, okay, of course, that's the way David should behave. But we read this in this book as a contrast for Saul. Saul went to a witch. David inquired of the Lord. And then God gave us some direction, and David went back to the Lord and wanted further information. And then David did what God said. And so here we see David acting as God's servant, and when established in his kingdom, the first concern that David had was to honor God and for the spiritual welfare of his people. And that was sadly lacking in the reign of Saul. We also see that it says David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they did set the Ark of God upon a new cot and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. So here we see that David made a mistake. But even in making a mistake, what we see here is David's heart. And we might read over this and say, okay, David was dead wrong and God judged because of this. And he didn't follow the book of Leviticus and the way the Ark of the Covenant was taken back. But I hope we can see beyond that error on David's part to the fact that he was concerned about the Ark of God. He desired for God's presence to be where he was. He wanted the Ark of God to be the center of his reign. And he brought it back and he went to the trouble. He made a brand new cot for it, probably a very beautiful and elaborate cot to bring it there. And he brought it to the house of Abinadab. And so what we see here is that David always had a heart for God. His intentions were good, even though his methodology was wrong. But when he was corrected, David did the right thing. And so here is a man, even in his mistakes and failures and shortcomings in this case, he proves himself to be a man after God's own heart. Then we read, and it came to pass, when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies after many battles and victories that God gave him, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth with curtains. And so after all of David's exploits, most kings would sort of revel in their victories and live it up. But David was sitting in his house, and what was on his mind was the fact that here David had a beautiful house and God was living in a tent with curtains. And that did not seem right for David. And this was a man that wanted God to be central in his reign. And as a king, David sought for the prosperity of his nation. And as God's representative, he strictly conformed to the role that he had in the theocracy. He pointed people to God. And David longed to see a temple built. And God later said it was good that it was in David's heart. David wasn't the man chosen for that chore, if you will. But God said it was good that David wanted that, that his mind gravitated towards the Lord in all these things. And you know, when we have another quote from this man, Angus, he said, when we look at the piety of his youth, the depth of his repentance, the strength of his faith, the fervor of his devotion, the loftiness and variety of his genius, the largeness and warmth of his heart, his eminent valor in an age of warriors, his justice and wisdom as a rule, and his adherence to the worship and will of God, we well may regard him as a model of kingly authority and spiritual obedience. And here this man, I think, rightly points out that David had it right. He didn't always do things that were right, but his heart was always in the right place to honor God. And he was the greatest of Israel's kings. But as we look at these books from a bird's eye perspective, it's just an overview from far away. We have to peer in just for a little while to look at the Davidic covenant as found in 2 Samuel. This chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, that deals with the Davidic covenant, it's not only a central portion of this book, it is a key to the whole Bible and is central to God's program for the ages. We can't emphasize enough how vital and important the Davidic covenant is. And let's see here. It says, and when thy days be fulfilled, this is in chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up with thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So here we have the promise, the core promise of the Davidic covenant. And notice the three underlying terms here. David's seed, his kingdom, and his throne. And so this is an essential part of God's promise for the future kingdom program, the Messianic kingdom. It would be established in David's day, and ultimately it will be fulfilled by David's greater seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of David, the Messiah King. And you know, Jews in David's day, as well as Jews today, still believe that the Messiah must come through the line of David. They understand the Davidic covenant, and they take it literally just like we do, the way it was intended to be understood. And so keep in mind that this promise, and I think this will help us in other areas of theology as we're looking at the Davidic covenant, here we have a promise of God. It was a literal promise of an earthly and a political kingdom. It was going to be there would be a literal seed of David that would rule on that throne in that kingdom forever. Now, our Reformed friends tell us that expecting a literal political kingdom, they call that carnality. They say that's a carnal kingdom. They're looking for a spiritual kingdom in the heart of man. I challenge them to find it in God's promise. David understood what he meant. The author understood what he meant. And so did, by the way, the other prophets who referred back to the Davidic covenant. Like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they all referred back to this and understood this as a literal promise of a future reign of a Messiah king forever. And notice at the end of verse 13, we have that word forever. That's how long this kingdom will last once it is fulfilled. And this is an unconditional promise. There are no conditions to this. God says, this is what's going to happen. I will set up thy seed, and he shall build a house to my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is all based on what God promised to do. And then our Reformed friends tell us that once Israel crucified her Messiah, that this promise has been rendered null and void. Sorry, but an unconditional promise doesn't have any conditions to it, and it cannot be rendered null and void. They tell us that the New Testament changes the meaning of these Old Testament passages. That is a gross way to approach Bible interpretation, that somehow the New Testament changes the meaning of what Old Testament promises said. No, the Old Testament promise says what it says and means what it means. Imagine if you just finished paying off your mortgage after 20 or 30 years, and now you're sitting down to enjoy that your house is all paid up, and then you get a call from your bank, and they say, sorry, but we have reinterpreted the terms of that contract that we signed 20 years ago, and you still owe us $50,000. I don't think that would go over very well. That's not a fair way to deal with the unconditional contracts that God made either. And notice David's throne here. Previously, Saul was the anointed king, but that was not by God's choice. Saul was not the choice of the Lord. Saul was chosen by the people, and God said, okay, if that's what they want, let them have it. Saul had a different line from a different tribe. God's choice, God's anointed one, was David from the tribe of Judah. And that was God's own choice. That was part of God's plan for the ages. This was not man's plan like the man's choice of Saul. And so notice that the three things that are promised in this Davidic covenant, the seed, the kingdom, and the throne, are all assured to David forever. That forever goes with the whole promise. And it includes the seed of David, has a promise of ruling in a kingdom forever. No wonder Satan hates the Jewish people with such almost everlasting hatred. The throne, that's royal authority. And the kingdom, that's the realm of the authority. And one of the seed of David is going to rule in that throne over the house of Israel forever and ever, and that was promised even at the birth of the Lord Jesus. Then we read, and when those days shall be fulfilled, let's just continue on here. These promises are forever, and they're not to be spiritualized. The seed was a literal seed, the kingdom, a literal kingdom, the throne was a literal throne or authority. And spiritualizing this obviously literal covenant into meaning a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men does such injustice to the text. Nobody has the right to do that. We cannot change the meaning of Scripture to fit our theology. And that's what we see in Reformed theology today. Here Isaiah says of the Messiah, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God will do this. Even in times when it doesn't seem like it could ever come to pass. And notice how Isaiah is really heavily leaning upon the verbiage from the Davidic covenant here. And he repeats it. And he repeats his understanding of it as a real, literal covenant. And read in the Psalms as well, they also speak of it that way. Now, in the very next passage, after what we just read in the Davidic covenant, we read, God says, I will be his father to the seed of David, I will be his father and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, so here God acknowledges that some of the sons of David are going to be unfit to rule. And God says, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But in other words, when Israel is undeserving and God has to intervene and judge them, even severely, God says, but my mercy will not depart away from him. He's not going to change his mind about the covenant, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. The true line of the Messiah doesn't have to worry about what happened to Saul. God put him away because he was never God's choice in the first place. He was the people's choice. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. Now notice this. After God states the fact that Israel will sin, their kings will sin, and they may have to be judged, there may be some gaps in the reign of the seed of David, but ultimately there is going to be a ruler on that throne that will rule and reign forever, and God guarantees it. It will establish it forever. And there have been periods when there's no Davidic king ruling on the throne. For example, we live in such a period. There is no line of David ruling in Israel today. Israel is under a period of judgment that began way back with the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem and its destruction, and it won't end until the second coming of Christ, the times of the Gentiles. But when that period is over, Christ is returning, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to rule over the house of Israel forever. And so no matter how bleak it looks in Israel's history, God's promises will not fail. They are certain. They are forever. And there was a secret to David's political and military success. And I think we read that in 2 Samuel chapter 8, where it says, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Now, that's just kind of stuck there in the middle of all David's goings about and all of his activity and his battles. And we have this little verse stuck in the middle where God just says, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. In 2 Samuel chapters 8 through 10, we really see the height, the zenith, if you will, of David's reign. And he is seen as a valiant and a victorious warrior. And think of that. David came to the throne in Israel right after a crushing defeat of the Jews by the Philistines and the death of Saul. So at the end of the death of Saul, what kind of a kingdom did he hand over to David? It was a defeated kingdom. It was crushed by the Philistines. And then immediately we read of David's victory over the Philistines. And at the end of David's reign, David turns over to his son, not the way Saul turned the kingdom over to him, but rather we read of David turning the nation over to Solomon, and it was described as extending from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates and from the Red Sea to Lebanon. It was greatly expanded in David's reign. It wasn't crushed and defeated. It was strong and powerful and victorious. And Israel was a power to be reckoned with among the nations. And so David is seen as a mighty warrior among the nations, but at home as a king, he's seen as an able and an upright administrator. And the key to his success was God was with him. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. David was a man after God's own heart. But in spite of that, David was a man. And as a man, he had his failures as well. And the book of 2 Samuel records some of his worst moments. And here we read in 2 Samuel 11, "And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose up from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." And we know the story that follows that. David committed a double sin of adultery and then murder to cover it up. And there's no excuse for that. But notice how painfully honest and open the Bible is about the failures of its heroes. Here, David is clearly a hero, a man after God's own heart, and yet he committed adultery and murder. You know, I think it's unfair to judge David or any person by the worst point in their life. Adultery and murder did not characterize David's life. Yes, he committed them at one snapshot in his life, but that's not what his life was about. That's one snapshot. That's not the whole movie. And I'm sure that none of us here would want to be judged by the worst snapshot of our lives either. And just to think about how or why David would ever be called a man after God's own heart after he did that, read Psalm 32. Read Psalm 51. David agonized for over a year before the Lord. He was in deep depression. His repentance was not trite and superficial. It was deep and real. And so if you really want a picture of what the character of David is like, read his Psalms. And there we see a man who loved the Lord with all of his might, with all of his heart. And then unfortunately, at the end of the book of 2 Samuel, we have another blemish on David when he numbered the soldiers in defiance of what he knew God wanted. And he numbered the soldiers, not that counting is bad, but he numbered the soldiers because he was trusting in his military might rather than trusting in the Lord. And God judged him for that, and 70,000 men died, and that all fell on David's shoulders. He was guilty he was responsible for their deaths. And again, we see David's deep repentance. And the book ends with David building an altar on what would become the Temple Mount. And there he offered a sacrifice, and it says, "And the Lord was entreated of him." And so this 2 Samuel is really a book about David. Maybe separated from 1 Samuel because the men thought that David really needed a whole book to honor him, to be honored by. I'm not always a fan of Augustine, but I thought this expression was well put. He said, "David's fall should be put upon
No.
David's fall should put upon their God all who have not fallen, and save from despair all who have. And his point is that David's life is a warning. If you haven't fallen, well, thank God for it. But beware, it could happen to David, it could happen to you. And if you have fallen, then David's life ought to be an encouragement and save us from despair. God can use a man after he fell. And so this is really the essence of the book of 2 Samuel. We could even call it a history of David. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for David's example for us, Lord, both good and bad. We thank you that we can learn from his experiences in life, Lord. Help us to have a heart like his, to love you with all of our hearts, and to have your worship to be the focal point of our lives. And we'll thank and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.